tonight is taken from the account of the children of Israel in the wilderness complaining about the Lord's dealings with them, and then God sending fiery serpents in order to chastise them, and the people coming to their senses and turning to Moses and asking him to pray to the Lord for them, and the Lord then providing a remedy. And you can take Numbers 21 verse 8 as a text. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Or if you want another text, it's the fuller explanation of that in John chapter 3, before the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible, John 3:16, you have verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The case of these snakes is used here as an illustration of sin, and then, of course, this bronze serpent being put on the pole is an excellent illustration of Jesus Christ as the only antidote for sin. So let us start by looking at these snakes in order to learn some lessons about our states when we are born in this world. I'm fascinated by snakes. It's a love-hate relationship. I don't mind seeing them behind a thick glass in a zoo, but not actually in the wild. But there is something very vivid here in order to bring to our hearts the nature of sin. Now, what brought this judgment upon the people? Remember, these were the professing people of God. I know most of them weren't genuinely saved, but the gospel always comes to us where we are. That is why in times of revival, people who have attended chapel or church for years, they suddenly realize that things are not right between them and God, and they are transformed. And as they are transformed, society is transformed. The gospel isn't going out there in power because it hasn't come to our hearts in that degree of power. And we must never think of sin as another's problem. It's always a heart matter. And it's especially so when we look at these people. Verse 5, they were discouraged because of the difficulties on the way from Egypt to the promised land. And there is nothing wrong with having difficulties and getting down as a result of it. That's not the sin of the people. This is the sin. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, God's representative. They were complaining about Moses, but what they were really doing was, in their hearts, rebelling against not just their creator and sustainer, but their redeemer. Now, that to me is the root cause of sin. It's nothing to do, in the first place, with what we do wrong. That's simply the symptoms of sin. Sin, in its essence, is a heart problem. And we can be in a church, we can believe the right things, we can outwardly be impeccable, but we can be as much sinners as the people out there. There was a Puritan, I think, who put it like this. It was lonesome and longsome, speaking of their traveling, but still it was God's way, and therefore it ought not to have been loathsome. Now, you may think that's a bit folksy, but it describes sin. And hasn't our road been lonesome and longsome? But God is guiding us. And All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? But sin whispers in your ear that he doesn't care, and we begin in our hearts then to turn another way. We may outwardly still be following the Lord, but our hearts are no longer in it, like the church at Ephesus. So that's the essence of sin, and it begins inside, and then, of course, eventually it shows itself in outward rebellion. So I don't want anybody here tonight to think that just because this is a gospel service, it is only those who are obviously unbelievers that have to worry about sin. Oh, my friends, we're all sinners by nature. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it as strongly as this: if, under the preaching of the gospel, one isn't made to feel uncomfortable at some points, then the gospel isn't being preached in its fullness. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we should feel uncomfortable throughout the sermon, but if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and if what we're doing tonight is holding before us the standards of a holy God, then every one of us should say, I am an unworthy sinner. In me, that is to say my flesh, dwells no good thing. And isn't this the hallmark of Christianity at this moment in the West? Grumpy. Grumpy old men, grumpy old women, grumpy young men, grumpy young women. It's the malaise of our society. Now listen to Mr. Spurgeon here. This is so graphic. This is another of man's follies. His heart refuses to feed upon God's word. That's what the people were complaining about. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food. No food? God had provided manna from heaven. No water? What do you mean, no water? He'd provided a miracle, water coming out of the rock. And our soul, listen to the word, loathes this worthless bread, speaking of the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Mr. Spurgeon goes on to say, he refuses to feed upon God's word or believe God's truth. He craves for the flesh meat of carnal reason. Our way of thinking is better. The leeks and the garlic of superstitious tradition and the cucumbers of speculation. He cannot bring his mind down to believe the word of God or to accept truth. So simple. And that's you tonight if you're not a Christian. You'd rather believe in a leek or a garlic or a cucumber, because that's what man's ideas are in the end. They're not going to help you when you come to the end of your life and you have to face an eternity. What help are they going to be then? I need real food when I come to that river. Now, why don't we believe? I find it's like this sometimes. By default, we believe what scientists tell us. We don't doubt, do we? Because a scientist says so, we believe. Now, a scientist will change his mind after 10, 20, or 30 years, because whatever theory he held has been disproved. But we don't see that. And when it comes to the Word of God, which hasn't changed, by default, we don't believe it. We're blind. We'd rather have the cucumbers, the garlic, and the onions to the heavenly food of God's Word. And so this is why God sent these fiery serpents, these snakes. I can imagine all sorts of different snakes. I remember being in a room in Agra. It wasn't that much bigger than the lounge in the manse. And a snake charmer came in. And he had a basket. And in the basket he had two black cobras. And he let them out. And then he had this bag. And there was something wiggling in the bag. And it was a very small snake. I was more afraid of that than the cobras, because this snake shot across the room. Different kinds of snakes. You can have boa constrictors, anacondas, the largest snakes in the world. You can have black mambas, cobras, those green tree snakes that they have in parts of India. All sorts of different varieties. They'll all kill you. I know the anaconda will strangle. The more colourful ones will poison. But we must think here of different snakes. Sin appears in different forms. It's all rebellion, but it's different kinds. And this is the thing. It's all deadly. What did Paul say to the Romans? The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Now, we are separated from the life of God. We exist physically, but we're dead in trespasses and sins. One day, physical death. There'll be separation of soul and body. The body will go down to the ground. The soul will go on to eternity. And if nothing happens, eternal death. We will be eternally separated, body and soul, from God and heaven. Now, that's a very serious matter. I'm sure you will agree with me. We're not playing with trifles here tonight. Now, there was a case in the 19th century. I read this in one of Spurgeon's sermons. This is how I know about it. I'm not an expert on the 19th century. But there was a zookeeper in London called Girling in the 19th century. And he had a bit too much to drink. And the alcohol had affected his mind. And he thought he could try a bit of snake charming. This is a true story. So he went into the reptile house. And he saw a viper, an adder. They're poisonous. And he thought, I can do some snake charming. And he picked it up and put it around him. It was a docile viper, so no harm came to him. And then he goes into another cage and he sees a cobra. And he tries the same thing. And you know what happened? The cobra bit him. And when the others came and saw him, he was seated in a chair, and he didn't look as if he was dying. He only had a bite mark on him. But he said, I am a dead man. I'm a dead man. They rushed him to the hospital, and in an hour, he was gone. What was he doing? Because he had been blinded by the alcohol, he thought he could play with those snakes. And he didn't realize that he was playing with something deadly. And he learns the hard way. And that's what sin is like. Sin is colourful, like the snakes are in the world. It looks as if it's fun to play with the snakes. But we don't know what we're doing playing with sin. It's deadly. We're playing with fire. Oh, my friends, I wish I could be more urgent in warning us tonight about the dangers of sin. It's like that man, Girling, playing with the snakes and eventually getting bitten by the cobra. And, you know, poison can take a short time or a long time to work into your system. It's when it gets to the heart that you die. And it doesn't matter whether we've been poisoned a short time or a long time. We're all heading for the same destiny, death, eternal death. And we must be saved from that. Mr. Spurgeon again, I find his words sometimes get me going. I care nothing for sham sinners. Are you a sham sinner tonight? Are you just saying that you're a sinner? Or do you realize that you have been bitten by this terrible poison and that you need to be saved? You who answer that I didn't do anything wrong. You who are too good in yourselves, that you are all right. I leave you, for I am sent to preach Christ to those who are full of sin and worthy of eternal wrath. Let us not be sham sinners. Let us be bona fide sinners. Not that that's something to be proud about. My friends, sin is sin. Whether it's something outward, whether it's something more inward, we all need to be delivered from this poison. It's dangerous. Oh, that is what I want us to see tonight. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, this is the remedy. It's of God. It's not of man. I know the people came to Moses and asked him to pray to the Lord. And it was God who gave the antidote. Isn't that refreshing? It's not my idea, this gospel. It is something that was planned in eternity, that was executed in time, and it is a wonderful provision. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what was the antidote? A bronze snake. Now think about that. What was the problem? Snakes. Snakes. Horrible things, beautiful creatures. You know, it's the more colourful ones that are the most dangerous. The colour is a warning of poison. That was the problem. What was the solution? A snake. This snake, because it was brazen, had no poison in it. But it was in the form of the problem. Now, what's my answer to that? How do I explain the gospel here of Jesus Christ? It is not what I do to get rid of the poison. That's not going to avail. Listen to the answer. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that was the answer. Just as a snake was the problem, just as fallen humanity is the problem, so God sends one in the form of man. That doesn't just mean that Jesus Christ had the appearance of a man. He's very man of very man, 100% human. But that's the solution. It's not an angel that can save mankind. It must be somebody that represents us. And that babe that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was just that. And then what was done with this bronze serpent? It was impaled on a pole. What does that point to? Oh, can't you see? Lifted up was he to die. That's God's way. His Son becoming a man, living under the law, and then going to that cross, and by being impaled to that tree, he dealt with our poison. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If a person is bitten by a snake, what has to be done? Well, another person, if they're brave enough, must use a penknife and cut a shape of a cross with a penknife where the snake has bitten. And then they must suck out the poison without swallowing any and spit it out. And that can save the person. What did the Son of God, who became a man, do when he went to that cross? He took your sins and mine. He took the poison of our sin and he sucked it out of us. And he took it upon himself. And because he is the infinite Son of God, it didn't matter how big the number was. It didn't matter how poisonous the poison was. He took it all upon himself. That's the answer. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There is no other way. There is no other antidote tonight for this poison of sin. This is where Christianity is completely different to every other religion. I know some people come to church in order to find out what Christianity is about and to compare it to another religion. I'm saying, without a shadow of doubt, that true biblical Christianity is in a category of its own. It's different from nominal Christianity, from Islam, from Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, because all of those religions talks about what we must do to deal with this problem of sin. We're all in agreement about sin, but we're all in disagreement about how it's to be dealt with. Every man-made religion says it can only be dealt with. DIY, do it yourself. But the Bible says that won't do. The only answer is God's answer, and the only way is Jesus Christ. He alone can take out the poison of sin. Only He is good enough to unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It must be through substitution. There is no other way. I can't find that in any other religion, my friends. It's only in the Bible that I find a Savior who comes down into this world, God Himself becoming a man, and stands for me, obeys the law on my behalf perfectly, and goes to that cross, and there tastes the death deserved by us. And by doing that, He deals with the poison. Oh, blessed be His name. This is why there is some worth in being a minister of the gospel. You wouldn't think so. We're not as respected as we once were in this country. But I defy you to find another job where you're able to stand before what we are all heading towards, the grave, and be able to say these words: death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To look at the church today, you would think that we were losing. Not at all. We, and only we, have the victory, because no one else can offer deliverance from sin. No one else can offer hope in the light of death. No one else can offer an eternity of heaven, not based on what we do, but based solely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. My friends, this is why I'm Sunday after Sunday in this pulpit. I wouldn't do it if it wasn't for that. I have nothing to give apart from this glorious gospel. This is what drives people to be missionaries, traveling through many dangers to faraway lands, because they have good news to tell people that changes eternal destinies. And this is what I want every one of us here to believe in tonight. It's nothing less than the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And it still works. It still deals with sin. I don't want any new things, thank you. I only want this old medicine. I know of nothing else. And I only wish we preachers could preach more on it. So that's the antidote. Jesus Christ. And notice, that brazen serpent was put high up on a pole. It wasn't put in a corner. It wasn't done in somebody's house, or a tent, I should say. They didn't have houses at that stage. It was up for everybody to see. This is our raison d'etre as a church, holding forth the word of life. And it's a brazen serpent. Bronze is durable. Bronze lasts. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood has never lost its power. There's the antidote. Now, one more thing. You can guess what it is. Not all the children of Israel who were bitten were healed. Many died. We're told that. Many succumbed. It was only and only those who did what God told them to say. And what did God say? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And in John chapter 3, we're given an explanation as to what looking is. This is what to look means. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, what is it to look? Believes in him, should not perish. Isn't that a lovely description of faith? Sometimes we tend to think of faith as something that we do. Yes, it is something that we do, but the danger in that is that we make it into a work. And it's only the work of Christ that justifies. Looking, in a sense, is the bare minimum of activity. And yet, you and I must look, otherwise we'll die. There's an account in Haslam's book, From Death Unto Life, of a picture that Haslam saw. Haslam was an Anglican evangelical in the 19th century. And he saw a picture of this scene. In the middle was this bronze serpent impaled on this pole. And to the left, you had Moses. And then to the left of Moses, you had a man healed. And you can see him looking at the brazen serpent. And then to the right, you have other classes of people. I want to mention them. You must try to imagine this in your minds. There is one gentleman, he's so near, but he's looking at Moses and not at the brazen serpent. I wonder, is that you tonight? You're so near the kingdom, but you're not looking in the right place. You're looking at me. You think that I can do something to you. I can't. I'm pointing to Jesus Christ. Or you're looking to the church, to the attendance of our meetings, to the membership of a sound evangelical church, to the ordinances, to the Lord's Supper even, and you think that by going through the religious motions of that, you're going to be delivered. Not at all. Those things are only means to bring us to Christ. I want you to look to Jesus Christ. And then in this picture, there's somebody else. I think there's more than one. And they're lying down on the ground, doing nothing. And there's a snake coming near them, about to bite them. And Haslam says, those are people who say, it's all right. God is a forgiving God. I'll go to heaven in the end. They say peace, peace to themselves, but there is no peace. God cannot just wink at our sin and let us into his holy presence. It must be dealt with. You must look. Don't think that church is a spectator sport. Don't think that just because you're coming here and not doing anything, that that's going to save you. Oh, my friends, we need to do something. We need to look. And then there are some other people. And these are doing something very noble. They're trying to help those that have already been bitten without realizing that they've been bitten as well and are suffering the same fates. They think that their mere helping of those that are in need is going to get rid of the poison. It's not. There's a place for good works, but not in our salvation. We must look to Jesus Christ. And then there are others. They're trying to attack the snakes, but it's to no avail. They've got to look. You know what? Human nature will do anything but believe in Jesus Christ. That is the religion of Adam. It's justification by works. Anything but give up on all of our endeavors and go with nothing to that cross and say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. My friends, why, those of you who are still not looking, why, oh why, aren't you doing the one thing that's absolutely essential, God isn't asking you to go on pilgrimage. He's not asking you to feel something. He's not asking you to do some good deed. All he's asking you to do is to despair of saving yourself and to put all your trust in Jesus Christ. Look. You can't have another person look on your behalf. You can't depend on the faith of your parents. You can't depend on the minister doing it for you. You must look yourself. Can I say this? You do not wait. You do not do a risk assessment. You do not form a committee to look into this way of salvation. If you do that, you will die, believe me, because a committee takes years to make decisions. You just look as you are, where you're at. You don't have to move an inch. Where you are in the pit of sin and inability, you look and say, Lord, save me. Raise me out of the miry clay and put my feet upon the rock. Now, our secretary mentioned Mr. Spurgeon, and I must read his testimony as I come to a conclusion this evening. Spurgeon knew his Bible inside out. He knew the Puritans, but he still hadn't looked. He still wasn't saved. And then in God's providence, it was a winter's evening, he went to a primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. And he says, the minister did not come that morning because of the snow. He was snowed up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed. But this man was really stupid. This is Spurgeon, no, not me. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. It was a slightly different order. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look in, don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, said he in broad Essex, that I'm not going to try and do. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpits on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home, he continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And you know what? Spurgeon did just that. He says, "I looked. I saw at once the way of salvation." Look, what a charming word. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and of the simple faith which looks to him. My friends, I just want to echo those words. All you have to do is look, and you shall live for his name's sake.